Where's your home? I'm not asking for your address there. Where is your home? Where do you feel at home? Where do you feel comfortable? Where does your heart rest? Because we say, don't we, home is where the heart is. Where you've got relationships. Where you've got investment in people and perhaps even stuff. Where those things and people that you love are. That's where your home, isn't it? That's where your heart rests. And that's David in our psalm here. The title tells us he was probably the writer. And we can see coming out of this psalm, can't we, the joy and the love that's then expressed at the end in prayer. That all that is the outpouring of a heart that feels they've found their home. That feels at rest. Here in the city of God in Jerusalem, at the temple of God, with the people of God, our writer's found a home. And we've got to ask ourselves the same questions, haven't we? Because if we come as Christians tonight, we don't have a physical temple anymore where we can go where the presence of God dwells. We don't have a physical place that every Christian in the world must come to worship God. But the Apostle Peter tells us that we're that temple. That we're being built together as living stones into the temple of God where he dwells. That we are the people of God. So the question for us tonight is, do you feel at home here? Not in BJH. None of us probably feel at home all the time here, but with these people. Does your heart rest? Does it rejoice as we come together to worship God as his church, his living temple? Or does Sunday just cause us stress or annoy us or make us sad? Do people do the same? Probably at times, at least at times for most of us, the church does all of those things, or people in the church do all of those things. And that reveals, doesn't it, something about living in a fallen world. But it also reveals, especially if that's how we feel most of the time, something about our fallen hearts. Because that's not the way it's meant to be. But the great news here from our psalm is that it doesn't have to be that way. If we get David's perspective, if we get the pilgrims who sang this perspective, if we ultimately get Jesus' perspective on the church, and if we root that deep down inside of us, we'll want to do three things. We'll want to rejoice, we'll want to love, and we'll want to pray. So let's look at those three things. Let's see firstly in this psalm, we need to rejoice. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of looking forward to something, something really big, whether it's at your summer holiday or the holiday of a lifetime. Maybe you're going to a big festival. Maybe you're going to a great concert with a wonderful mezzo-soprano that only 10 people have ever heard of, but she's the best in the world. Maybe you're going to a big film or a festival or something. And you've been looking forward to it for ages, and you finally walk in the door, or you finally stand on that balcony on your holiday. And as you're standing on the balcony and looking over that deep blue sea, you're imagining your week. As you file down to the front at the gig or the concert, as the band does the sound check or the orchestra tuning up and whetting your appetite for the rest of the evening, you get that sense, don't you? I'm here at last. This is what I've been looking forward to. And yet you've still got that anticipation of what's to come. That's the situation we've got here in our psalm in verse 2. We've arrived, we're in Jerusalem, we're on this pilgrimage, and we've finally arrived. But we've still got the rest of the festival here. It's going to be amazing. And as people walk through the gates of the city, verse 3, they look around and they stare at the impressiveness of the city. This city is at the center of their whole life. It defines who they are, their ethnicity, their nation, their kingdom, their relationship with God, with everything. And they're rejoicing at the thought of that, verse 1. This is David's psalm. Probably it says in the title there that David wrote this psalm, but this is David doing his Burt Bacharach here. He's writing for other people. This is a psalm that would have been on the lips of the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They're coming up, those 3 times a year that God has commanded them to come. And they're coming to worship him at his great festivals with his people. And they're just rejoicing at the fact that they're here. And they've been rejoicing, verse 1, on the way up as well, as they've gone up to Jerusalem. When they first talked about going up together, David's happy, look there, verse 1. The pilgrims are happy because of 2 things. Firstly, as we thought, they're happy because they're here. They're with God's people to worship their God. And they're happy because all these other people want to go and worship God with them. Because they've got their priorities in a particular shape. They've got their life in a particular shape. Bear with me with this illustration. It's like a bike wheel. Because they've got God in the center. God is at the center and everything flows like the spokes out of it. It suffuses and he affects their whole life. And so the thought of going up to the temple to worship God is perhaps the central point of their life. These 3 times a year define their year. It's what they look forward to. It's central to who they are as individuals and as people. But it's more than that as well. The phrase in verse 1 there, it could mean slightly more than that. It could be that I rejoiced over these people. I rejoiced about these people, about the fact that they want to worship the Lord with me. Because things like this, going to festivals or concerts or whatever, or even sitting and watching Britain's Got Talent, they're better done in company, aren't they? They're better done with others. That's one factor, but also, David, the pilgrims are rejoicing over these people. They're delighted to see the growth of those around them. They're delighted to see that people want to worship the Lord. Perhaps as they get to Jerusalem and they're standing in the gates there, they're thinking about the history of their nation. Remember back when Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. Here we are, this dysfunctional family who hate each other. And now they're one big family as a nation. Go on a bit, as they're slaves in Egypt under the tyranny of a repressive regime. And yet God has brought them out and made them a people and a nation. They're now secure and able to rejoice in the Lord, to come to this safe place to worship him together. They're grateful that God has placed them into this family, into his family. They're grateful that God has placed them into his, we can use this word here, his church. And given them the great opportunity to worship him together. And this explosion of joy in verses 1 and 2, I don't know about you, but it really tests my heart. How do we feel as we come to the end of our weekly pilgrimage? Where's your heart on a Saturday night as you wonder whether to stay up that bit longer or go to bed early so you're ready to worship with God's people? Where's your heart on a Sunday morning when the alarm goes? And it's get up and be ready to go to be with God's people or have 5 minutes extra. Or you get that text from your life group leader during the week. Is it, yes, it's life group? Or is it a rolling of the eyes? Or resignation? It's so easy sometimes to resent the commitment of coming with God's people to worship Him. Perhaps the sermon's average. Perhaps our best mates out around this week. Perhaps we don't like the songs we've sung this Sunday. Perhaps there's some really odd people in my life group. Not my life group, I love my life group, by the way. But if we get David's perspective, if we get these pilgrims' perspective here, we get something that should transform our thinking. God had ordained for these people 3 times a year where they got to be amazed at being together as God's people, where they got to see the wonder that God had transformed them from that tiny little dysfunctional family into a big family who were safe and secure. And they saw the goodness of God in that provision and His work in each other. And so, verse 1 and 2, we get this rejoicing. God has given us the privilege of coming together every week, twice on a Sunday, times during the week. And He meets us in a special way as we worship corporately. The New Testament's clear about that. We get to meet Him. We get to see the awesome nature of what He's doing in other people's lives. And that really should make us rejoice. We really should rejoice over one another. Because think about how Jesus rejoiced in a similar way to these pilgrims here. Isaiah tells us, chapter 53, that Jesus was going to see the reward of all His work at the cross. And He's going to be satisfied with it. He's going to rejoice over that reward. He's going to rejoice that it's all worth it. Drinking our damnation dry was worth it so that what? He could rescue His people from hell? That's true, but that's not primarily what it is. So that He could pour His blessings on us and give us exactly what we want? Not really, is it? But so that He could rejoice over us, unite us to Himself, and spend not a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, but eternity with us as we give glory to the Father, rejoicing in Him and with Him. If we want the pilgrim's attitude to the church, and I hope we do, we've got to have Jesus' attitude to the church. Because, frankly, anything less is sub-Christianity. Because if you are to rejoice over God's people and their desire to worship with you, you've got to love them. As one writer I read this week put it, you simply can't love Jesus and spend all your time moaning about His wife, the bride that He has loved and bought at the cost of His blood. So let's see, secondly, that we need to love. We need to love. You can always tell, can't you, if somebody is passionate about something, as soon as they open their mouth. Think about that 15-year-old who's just got his first girlfriend. You don't hear anything else. Think about somebody talking about their favourite football team, their favourite band, their job, their children, their church. As we said, for the pilgrims, this was their church. Some of them, many of them probably came from a tiny little village. There might not have even been enough men in some of their villages for there to be a synagogue. They didn't have the opportunity to worship regularly. Perhaps they lived abroad where there weren't many Jews around. And certainly, the central acts of what made the worship of God right were here in Jerusalem, weren't they? The sacrifices. The high priest praying for the people. This was where God was This was where the mercy seat was. This was where the glory of God came down and dwelt with his people. And so coming to Jerusalem was this corporate worship for them. This was church. And look at the way that the poetry of the psalm describes their thoughts about their people, their thoughts about their church. Verse 3, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Now, that's true about Jerusalem. It's a small little city, comparatively, on the top of a hill. It's squashed up. There's not a lot of room. It's crowded. We could read that and just think, oh, this is like when people from round here go to London. And we go, it's dirty, it's crowded. I have to work out which of these 15 trains to get on. There's so many people. But it's really not a negative. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson said, that the psalmist is not describing Jerusalem in terms of geography or town planning, but in terms of God's purpose and God's promise to bring his people together. Expressing an image of a family that's been brought together to serve, to love God and to serve and love one another. To live together, closely together, loving one another, serving one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens. And look at the language of verse 4 that's used there. That is where the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord to praise the name of the Lord. We think of tribes now, don't we? And we think about it as a separating word. It is the trendy language now to talk about different sections of evangelicalism. We think of those clansmen in Scotland fighting each other. Or we think of 80s football hooligans. As Frankie Goes to Hollywood sings, two tribes go to war. But that's not what it's about here, is it? Because more than anything, tribe means family. Those clans in Scotland were a family group, were they? They might have been a big one. But they were a family group led by their clan chief. Think about that saying of the Maasai tribe in Africa. It takes a whole village to raise a child because they're family. What the pilgrims are praising God for here is that all the families, those tribes of God's people, come together to worship the Lord. And as they do, they make one family, one nation. One people. They're united. They're together. And so they want to love and serve each other and give God the glory for giving them each other, this nation. And so they're desperate to be with each other, worshipping God. Because think of the pain it would be to walk to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It took some commitment here, didn't it? But the attitude of the people is not a moaning about legalism, that we have to come because God says it. They celebrate God's command. They come because God has commanded it, verse 4, and they rejoice in that command because they know the command is good for them. And all the symbols of their unity and their familyness, for want of a better word, are here in Jerusalem, aren't they? That they've been brought together, verse 5, under God's appointed king. The one who will judge justly and do rightly. The one who will shepherd his people, protect them and rescue them from their enemies. The king who, verse 1, cannot contain his rejoicing that he, the king of the nation, gets to worship God along with his people. With the courtiers and the priests and the peasants and the poor. Because he loves God and he loves his people. It's a great picture, isn't it? The greatest and the least worshipping God together. But how does that translate today? Because we're not in Jerusalem. But we do have a king who's rescued his people. who shepherds us and protects us. As we thought before the members' meeting on Wednesday, we read in Jeremiah 23, the Lord who will reign wisely, sorry, the King who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. The King who will ensure that all Judah will be saved and all Israel will live in safety. The King who is the Lord our righteousness. And he delights when we come to worship with his people. Because he loves his people so much that he drank the cup of God's wrath for them. And he calls us to love them too. And we have that opportunity, not just 3 times a year, but several times every week to know this joy, to express this love, to participate in this great event as Jesus in his word and through his people's praises and in their prayers meets together with his people in a special way as we worship him together. We have that privilege to get to know God's people and to share blessings and encouragements and heartaches and sorrows. So are you a family Christian? Because I think the testimony of this psalm and the testimony of the whole Bible is that there's no other type. Do you love these people around you and rejoice over them? Is it a joy to see them grow in the knowledge of, in love for the Lord Jesus? Does it fill your heart with joy and love to worship with them? I'm sure the pilgrims had many other important jobs they could have been doing. When they're here in Jerusalem, their crops didn't get sorted. Money didn't get made. The 1,001 jobs that come in a peasant's life didn't get done. This was a massive sacrifice to come 3 times a year. But they did it with joy because they couldn't imagine anywhere they'd rather be than worshipping God with his people. Is that you? Because if it's not, look at Jesus and see how dearly he wanted to spend time with his people, an eternity in fact. So much so that he took the nails through his hands. He took the spit in his face. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And as you look at Jesus on the cross, hear the words we're going to sing in a few minutes. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. One stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. So this psalm gives us a picture of church life. It says rejoice and love. And in the last 4 verses, it says pray. Pray. I said a few weeks ago that one of my favourite literary devices is contrast. But there are others among us. Who love puns, aren't there? Who love play on words? When I found out Kevin wasn't going to be here tonight, I was absolutely gutted. If you don't know of any of Kevin's puns, ask him. They're amazing. And someone said to me recently that one of the best things about puns is not that they're funny, it's when they're clever. When they actually show us something. When they actually reveal us something. And in the last 4 verses of this psalm, we've really got a play on words, a pun here that we don't see in English. Because in verse 6, the pilgrims sing, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, of course, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And so, just by thinking about that, we can see, can't we, that we're praying for the shalom of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem means foundation of peace. And that helps us to really get at what the pilgrims are praying for here, doesn't it? For the peace of the foundation of peace. Because the pilgrims love and rejoice over God's people, they're praying for the sake of God's people here. They're praying for the sake of God's people who they know and are close to them in verse 8. And those anywhere in the world who love God, verse 6. And it would seem that all the peace of all these people of God is crucially bound up with the peace of Jerusalem, which means the foundation of peace. Why is that? Why is Jerusalem so central? Why is Jerusalem the foundation of peace? Well, it's fairly simple, isn't it? We thought about it a few times tonight. Everything in their life was bound up in Jerusalem. Their nation, their people, their family, their relationship with God. It was bound up in the temple, in God's presence. It was bound up in the king. That Davidic line from whom God's Messiah, God's rescue would come to them. It was the center of all Israelite life. And so the pilgrims pray that Jerusalem might be at peace. They pray that it might have peace and security in verses 6 and 7, and prosperity, verse 9. They're praying that the city might be secure, that the people might have somewhere to come and to meet with God and worship Him together. That they might remain a people and a nation with their God-appointed king ruling over them. And they pray in verse 9 that they might grow. Not prosperity, which means getting fat and rich and more stuff, but that God's name might be glorified through His people. And that His people might grow as more and more bow the knee in repentance and worship and adoration to the Lord God. And think ultimately how this prayer of verses 6 to 9 is answered. Because in the terms of just Jerusalem as an earthly city, the answer is a big, fat, resounding no. Eventually, isn't it? Think of Jesus in Luke's gospel as he walks up towards Jerusalem. And with tears streaming down his face, he says, "If you, even you," he's talking about Jerusalem, "had only known what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And he continues to prophesy the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And in fact, the fact that Jerusalem now is still a city insecure and divided. What's Jesus saying there? If you'd only known what bring you peace. He's pointing us to the one thing that can give us peace. True peace, true security, true growth, true life, the real, true foundation of peace. Jesus. And think of how this Jesus prays for his people, his Israel, his Jerusalem. Some of the things he says in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, "Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Unity, joy, love, security, growth from Jesus in Jesus. So if you really are rejoicing over Hope Church this evening, if you really do love the people of Hope Church this evening, what are you praying for Hope Church and for its members? Are you praying that we will be more aware of our security and our peace in Jesus? We'd be more fixed on him and obsessed with him. That we'll be growing in him and growing more like him. That we'll be kept by him and be rejoicing in him. That we'll be knowing the reality of being adopted into the family of God because we're united to Jesus. And are you praying as these pilgrims do for the love and community of Hope Church? That we might be a city that really is closely compacted. Rejoicing over one another, encouraging one another, building one another up and caring for one another, loving one another. So much that we're involved in one another's lives and desperate to be together to worship God. And are you praying that that might shine out into the world? And that we might know the growth of seeing people brought into our family, into God's family here. That we might know the extension of God's kingdom, the prosperity, the growth of Jerusalem, as it were, as people come to know the security and peace of Jesus. And know the peace and joy and love of finding their home here amongst us. Are you praying for those you have relationships with? About which events you might invite them to of all the things we've got this autumn? Are you praying that people might be saved? Because that's what these pilgrims did. They cared enough about the honour of God's name and the good of his people that their hearts were poured out for God to work. And that's what Jesus did. When he was overcome with sorrow almost to death in the garden, he cared so much for the honour of God's name and the good of his people that he prayed for their unity and their security and their growth. And then he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," and went to the cross to make it a reality. We can know the joy and the love of these pilgrims. But only as we get our perspective right, the perspective of Jesus, that our lives together might be for the glory of God and for the good of his people, as we take up our cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for these people here you have given us together to honour and serve you and worship you together. Would you give us joy and love, security and growth, that your name might be glorified and the name of Jesus might be honoured, and that your purposes will be fulfilled in us and through us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.